Good morning. We thank you for tuning in to our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. And the Parkway Church of Christ meets at the building located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue here in Bowling Green. We meet there each Sunday morning for Bible classes at 9 o'clock, and then at 10 o'clock we meet together in the auditorium at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings for worship services, and we do the same thing on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock for another opportunity for worship on the first day of the week. And then we meet on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock for Bible study. We do encourage you to come and meet with us. This gives us an opportunity to get to know you. It gives you an opportunity to ask any questions that you may have about what we stand for, what we stand against, our basic approach to the Bible, that is, what is our view of the Scriptures. And we can explain all of those things to you, and hopefully that will be helpful to you in determining whether or not you want to come back and meet with us. Obviously, you know, it may be that if I were to attend somewhere and I'd say, now, what do you use as your absolute and final source of religious authority? And they said, well, we have written our own creed. We have our own creed book, and we use that. That would be a point of disagreement I would have with that group, and would want to talk to them about leaving the opinions and theories of men behind and turning exclusively to the words of the Bible, to the words of our Lord, and the words who were delivered by His personally hand-chosen apostles who were guided by the Holy Spirit, who also participated in the revelation of God's Word and God's will. That would be my position on that. So it may be that we have that in common. You might totally agree with that the Bible is our exclusive guide of faith and practice. And that's good to know. That would be good for us to know, because if we have a starting point when it comes to making our appeal to authority for religious practices and religious doctrines, it is of great value. There are some religions that have other sources, that have other books. You think of the Book of Mormon, other religions that have different things. Some have kind of rewritten the Bible, like the New World Translation of the Scriptures by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it becomes so very difficult to reason together. We can't hardly reason together. You know, Isaiah 1 and verse 18, come let us reason together. You can't reason together because we don't have a common standard of authority. But it could be today, as you're listening here today, you think, you know what, I share those convictions that we must use only the Bible. Well, come and meet with us, and let's discuss our areas of agreement. If we have any areas of disagreement, we'll be happy to talk about those. I want this morning to take a look at a passage. We're having a very important presidential election coming up soon. And sometimes this passage comes into discussions. It ought to. It's a good verse when you're thinking about morals and government and country and that type of thing. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. One of the things you have to be careful about when you go back to the Old Testament, passages under the Old Testament, is remember that there were some differences at the time when of God's people and God's dealings with His people. When Proverbs was written, you're talking about the law being the law of Moses. We are not today under the law of Moses. That is very clear from passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3, other passages that talk about the ratification of the New Covenant, the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9, and passages related to those. So we're not under the Old Testament. It's not our law. But there are some statements there that are very helpful, some observations that are made by different inspired writers that kind of help us to put things into perspective and understand generally how things work. And I say generally, I mean whether you are living under the law of Moses or you're living today under the law of Christ. And I think Proverbs 14 and verse 34 is one such passage. It's not talking about cleanliness laws and food regulations, food laws, clean and unclean animals, those types of things that you read about in the book of Leviticus. It just states something that can be respected and adhered to no matter when and where you live. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the proverb writer is talking about basically worldviews. He's talking about two different approaches to things. A secularistic, humanistic approach that is represented by sin, man, man's ways, man's ideals, man's opinions, man's standards. That's the way of sin. Or God's way. Righteousness, the right way. Righteousness. And I want us to talk about that. What does it mean when it says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people? Well, it's talking about basic principles of right behavior, of right conduct. That if these are implemented, a nation is exalted. A nation will naturally be exalted. It will be strong. It will be a strong nation. It will be a productive nation. It will be a safe nation. You know, it sounds like a political speech, doesn't it? When you look at it that way, it sounds like a political speech that someone is giving. And they all do it. All politicians talk that way. But then the problem is that the positions that are actually held by too many politicians are not actually based upon the principles of rightness or righteousness. And that's what causes the problems. So today I want us to look at the Bible and see what things might be included in this word righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach unto any people. So a nation that pursues the path of righteousness will be exalted. A nation that pursues the path of sort of the libertine concept of every man just does what is right in his own eyes, as the book of Judges ends. Those are the last words of the book of Judges. There was no king in the land. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When you go that way, that's the path of sin and sinfulness, and that will put a nation in decline. One of the things you can do on this is look at the basic rule of human interaction. And this is stated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, and there are basically two different directions that this goes. And we're talking about the subject of love. Love your neighbor and love God. The first and great commandment is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. That's what Jesus said was the first and great commandment. Verse 37 of Matthew 22, if you're taking notes, or looking at your own Bible, which I encourage everyone to do. He said then, verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. Well, does the Bible have anything at all more to say about this idea of loving your neighbor? How could you develop what principle and practice could you implement societally that would help produce strong neighborhoods and ultimately a strong country that is exalted, or nation? Well, you could do this. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, Paul talks about the Matthew 22 words. he basically talks about the words of Jesus. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, those were also not the words only of Jesus, but even in the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 10, though, Paul develops this a little bit of Romans 13, says, love works no ill, no harm, does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, what's one thing that we could do? What is a principle of righteousness, of rightness, when it comes to how we can conduct ourselves, and if magnified from neighborhood through to neighborhood, to society, to counties and cities and to counties and to states and to the nation, would make for a nation that would be exalted? Well, do no harm to your neighbor. Do no harm to your neighbor. That's what Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 10, after saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and echoes what Jesus said in Matthew 22:39. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what does it mean to love your neighbor? Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And so we could do that. What about this? Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, Paul is talking about loving your neighbor. Ephesians 4 and verse 25, put away lying, speaking, every man truth with his neighbor. What about honest dealings with your neighbor? And when you think of your neighbor, we just mean other people. You've seen in history whole nations just implode because of basic dishonesty. No one could trust anyone. Things were done on the basis of bribes and lies, dishonesty. People were just constantly cheated. Nations like that don't stand. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Paul in Ephesians 4:25 is talking about sin that is put off by the old man, the old self. And the new man is to put on righteousness. One of the things that is to be put away is lying. Lying. And we are to tell the truth to our neighbor. So over and over in the Bible you see instructions about how we conduct ourselves around one another. The Bible even talks about dealing honestly with those who are without. That is, those who are not Christians. How do I treat those who are not Christians? Well, I am to treat them fairly, and I am to treat them honestly. And the goal is, the hope is, that will impress upon those who are not interested in right, doing right and avoiding wrong, the value of doing right and treating other people properly. So one of the things that we see in connection with this has to do with our treatment of other people. Do no harm to your neighbor. The other thing that we have to look at, of course, is the role of government. How can you have a nation, an exalted nation, if you have government that is not treating its citizens properly and doing for them the things that God says they are to do? For example, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul admonished saints to pray for all men. To pray also included in that kings and all who are in authority. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, or some Bibles have godliness and holiness. So what is the purpose of civil authorities? Whether you have a monarchy, a king, you know, the Bible talks about kings. Whether you have a kingship or you have a democracy, whatever type of government it is, the official or officials, and particularly if you have a kingship, the king, they must rule in a way that allows people to lead, live, some Bibles have there, and that's the better translation, live quiet and peaceful, peaceable lives. In other words, that they simply be able to do the things that they are supposed to be doing. Things like raising their children, things like providing a living, things like interacting with other people, and particularly look at the context here. This might be shocking to some people today. And especially those who have a worldview that is based upon godlessness rather than godliness. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Now think about that. What does God want people to know? The truth. And those who are taught the truth, if we just went to the second chapter of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, you'd see this in verse 2. "The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So it's a perpetuating thing, self-perpetuating. And in connection with, I think it's fascinating that the salvation verses of verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 are on the immediate heels of verse 2 that is talking about the role of government. Government needs to allow people the freedom to teach others about God, the truth about God. We need to have freedom of speech. That is enshrined, they say, in the Constitution, but before it was enshrined in the Constitution, in the Bill of Rights, it was enshrined in Scripture. It was enshrined in Scripture, and God is the one that said it. God is the one that says we have that native right. So, what is the role of government? You know, Proverbs 14:34, we started out with, said, "Righteousness exalts a nation." What about the leaders, the rulers of the nation? You know, the book of Proverbs is just filled with warnings about godless rulers, admonitions for rulers who would rule as God would have them to rule. It's filled with that. It's filled with passages that talk about the dangers of bad rulers, of godless rulers, the burden that they put upon society. And isn't that true? History bears that out. I had a radio lesson on that not too long ago where we talked about some practices of bad government, bad policies. We were talking about godless policies in that lesson. But what can a nation do to be exalted? Well, these are some things it can do. Included in this, while we're on the subject of government here, making sure that their policies, that their laws are geared towards providing people, society, a platform where they can live quiet and peaceful lives. What goes with that? What do you have to have in order to have a society that is peaceful and safe, where people can live honest and holy lives? What do you need for that? Well, you can't just have a situation, an environment, where wicked, harmful people are allowed to just do what they want to do. You cannot have that. So God provided for that. In Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, He provided that rulers, this is the God-ordained government. This is the concept of God-ordained government. Some people think that God ordains government in the sense of miraculously selecting its leaders, completely ignoring the free agency of voters, completely ignoring the free will of the people of a particular nation. And God just sort of arbitrarily, somehow miraculously, overpowering the will of the people and setting up people who would do contrary to his will. Does that sound like God to you? No, that's not what this is teaching at all. Romans 13 is not talking about the miraculous selection of civil rulers by God. It is talking about a God-ordained form of government. What is it? Well, it's a government, according to verses 3 and 4, whose rulers are not a terror to good works, but they are to evil. All right. Good is defined by God. You can go to the Bible and find out what is good. And evil is defined by God. You can go to the Bible and find out what is evil. And people, you know, it's interesting how people can basically very easily, very quickly develop a sense of this. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Same chapter, just seven verses later. We looked at verse 10 earlier in the study. Love does no harm to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. Don't we need that assurance? Don't we need a nation that is governed on the principle of what is right, what is fair? That is, all people are judged equally. All people are judged equally. You don't have favoritism shown to one group of people or another. You know, the Old Testament, back over in Exodus 23, it warned about rulers, about judges showing being biased in favor of either the rich or the poor. They're not to do either. People are to be treated fairly based upon their behavior. That's how consistent it needs to be. For a nation to be exalted, it will have to be operated that way. Otherwise, it will be chaos. Those who are doing what is right should not be afraid of the government. Right? That's basically stated twice in verse 3. So why is that, Paul? Well, verse 4, for he, civil authority, is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. What's that? What word does he use here? He uses the word that is the symbol of death, as suggested by Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 52. Those who take the sword shall also perish by the sword. What did Jesus mean when he said that to Peter? He meant the sword is a symbol of death. And that's how it's used here in Romans 13:4 in reference to the function of the civil government. God ordained the function of civil government. He didn't ordain any specific offices or positions. This is not saying that God is going to nominate and then elect presidents of the country or the nation. No, it's not saying that. It's saying that God has ordained the function of civil authority, of civil government. And a lot of people are just wrong about this. And I've talked to a lot of Christians in my lifetime, different places across the country, that have a misconception about this. And they go so far as to say, oh, it doesn't matter if you vote. Some people even say you should not vote. Well, now that just denies free agency. I thought we operated on the principle of free agency. One of the most obvious forms, ways in which you can exercise free agency or forms of free agency is the voting booth. It's very powerful. God is actually allowing people to select their leaders. I don't understand how people can't see that. Do they really believe that it doesn't matter whether or not they vote on a decent person or a godless person? Do they really think that God is somehow superseding all of that system? That God is the one person election fraud organization? That's what they make him. That's what they would make God. or that God somehow compelled you when you do go into a voting booth to vote a certain way. That's not how it works. We have perfect free agency. God allows people of a nation to elect their leaders, to select their leaders. He allows it. God actually, and I think people don't understand, may be shocking for some people to hear that God allows humans to do that. And that's why prayers are involved in this. Prayers are self-motivating for us. Prayers that are scriptural prayers are obviously based upon what the Bible teaches. Cannot pray contrary to God's will, to God's law. James makes that very clear in James 4, where he talked about some people praying amiss that they might consume it upon their own lust. We must pray according to God's will. But when we pray according to God's will, He listens. And so there's some rules governing prayer that also people maybe forget about sometimes. But Paul is talking here about civil authority. And he says God allows that, but he said now God ordained their function. And what happens is the function gets hijacked by godless people, by powerful and rich people, and it gets hijacked, and all of a sudden the wicked are no longer being punished and the righteous are no longer being rewarded. They're no longer being commended. They're no longer being encouraged. The wicked increase in such situations. The proverb writer talked about the wickedness of a nation increasing with the wickedness of its leaders. That's exactly what happens. He surrounds himself with wicked people. We've seen that over and over in various administrations. You see it in local ones, you see it in state ones, in national ones. That's just how that works. Birds of a feather flock together. Well, we must understand that a nation operated, ran by people like that will not be exalted. It's just as simple as that. Sin is a reproach to any nation, to any people. The other thing is the simple principle of work, which you begin reading about in Genesis chapter 3. Some people say, I've noticed over the years, some people will say, maybe in a Bible class, that work was God's punishment to mankind as a result of sin. That's not actually true. Man was working in the garden, dressing it and keeping it back in Genesis 2, in verses 15 through 17, long before the sin was committed that resulted in him being cast out of the garden and being told that the degree of difficulty, the difficulty level, hardship factor would be increased in his work as a result of his sin. That's what the Bible actually teaches about that. And in Genesis 3:17 through 19, Genesis 3:17 through 19 doesn't teach that God gave man work as a punishment. Man was already working, but what God punished mankind with in that punishment was that work would be harder. It would be more difficult. So the fact is that in Genesis 2, God designed men to work. During that time, we read that God had been working. God Himself is a worker. God is active. God worked and made the universe, rested on the seventh day. So, what do we learn about the principle of personal responsibility and independence? Well, let's look at the scriptures on that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul said, make it your ambition. Did you know that the word ambition is sometimes used in a good sense in the Bible? Oh, they say you're not supposed to be ambitious, trying to condemn people that work hard. No, it doesn't condemn hard work. God designed that we are to work hard. Genesis 3 teaches. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Do you know that's in the Bible? right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12. Our time is up today. Those are just a few things that we can do and think about doing that will help the nation. There are others that we'll look at, the Lord willing, next week, but we're out of time. We thank you for listening. Hope you'll tune in then. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.